Please stand and turn in your Bibles to Romans 14. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find that on page 1127. Now, if you're having difficulty standing, I am going to read a little more extended reading this morning. I'm going to read from all of chapter 14 and the first seven verses of chapter 15. Hear now the word of the Lord. As for... I'll say that out loud in case any of you are worried. Okay. Again, Romans 14, reading verses 1 through chapter 15, verse 7. Hear now God's word. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord, and the one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the work for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to you this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray for our time in the word together. Heavenly Father, have a word for us. Guide my lips, help me to speak truth. Keep me on the line of your word. Let me say all that it says. Let me not go past it. Father, would you open our hearts to your word today, and would you have a message for each of us? May we be able to apply these things in the way we think, in the way we respond, in the way we live. Speak to us, Lord. Continue the good work that you've begun in us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start in 1 Corinthians 13 with a striking passage. It says there in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2, "And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge," that'd be good to have, wouldn't it? Like, I actually have direct words from God. I have prophecy, and I understand all mysteries, and I have all knowledge. Like, there's not one thing I'm getting wrong. That'd be really good, wouldn't it? And furthermore, and if I have all faith, which is more relevant to our text this morning, we have all faith. So my faith is correct. It's landing right on Jesus Christ. I'm not missing the mark at all. And in fact, I have such faith that I can move mountains, which I'm not going to go there interpretively because we're not exegeting this passage this morning. But anyway, suffice it to say, you've got really good faith, right? But have not love. I am nothing. I'm nothing. I'm missing the whole point. That is quite a statement. Paul's surely not in this letter to the Corinthians saying that it's bad to have knowledge, not saying it's bad to have faith. We know Apostle Paul is not saying that. But faith is taking us somewhere. Faith is not the end. It's the means. What is this love we are to have? Indeed, if we go back to Romans in the previous context, we were just covering that last Sunday and covering Romans 13, 8 through 14, we found that to fulfill the law, we have to have Christ's love. Not only do we need that support, we need that help from Christ's love, but Christ's love is the end of it. It's where it's going. So if we're going to define righteousness, we define it by the love of Christ. That's what righteousness looks like. That's what God looks like. God is like that. God is the standard of righteousness. So if we're to be righteous, we have to put on Christ, which means we have to put on love. Do you see, if you miss love, you miss the main point, the main goal, the main objective. So he says in verse 10 of Romans 13, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Love is how you can determine that you have actually engaged in righteousness. We can see that perfectly in the life of Christ and imperfectly in ourselves as we put on Christ. So that's the context. Now, I've read a good bit of text this morning. We will not cover that in detail this morning. What I'm going to do is open the can of worms of debatable matters. And it is a can of worms. And I'm going to define some key concepts in this passage. Well, in fact, specifically, I want to do three things. And here they are in my notes. I'm going to show you how this whole text that I read is interconnected, but you probably already see that because we just read it. But I'm going to point out some highlights to show that it's interconnected. This is one section that he's covering this concept of how to handle life together with disagreements about debatable matters. And then secondly, I'm going to answer three questions. And these three questions are right up front here. What is meant by quarreling over opinions? What does Paul mean by that? And two, what does Paul mean by weak faith and strong? We'd say strong faith probably in the context. Thirdly, what is meant by welcome, or some translators put receive, or some put accept a brother? What does he mean by welcoming a brother, accepting a brother, receiving a brother? What does that mean? What's that concept here? These are key concepts, and in doing that, then I'll get to my third objective for this morning, which is to exhort you to meditate on this larger section for the next few weeks. Next week, Danny Kroos will be preaching, I want you in this text. I want you reading it and thinking about it, praying about it. I'll say more at the end of my sermon, but that's where I'm going today. I'm just going to try to accomplish those three goals. So I'm not finishing this text. I am introducing this text to provoke you to meditate upon it. All right. First objective. How is Romans 14, 1 through 15, 7 interconnected? Well, it's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Look at verses 1 through 3 first. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Pause here a minute. Look down to verse 3 in the last sentence of verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Right? It's a key concept we'll cover in a minute. Now we go to chapter 15. In some ways, you might want to just put my notes down for a minute. Just open up your Bibles to Romans 14 and 15, and you might just jump where I give you the text references. I'm going to go to the end of our passage, Romans 15. And first, I want to just look at verse 7. Look at verse 7. It says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Both key concepts that introduced in verses 1 through 3 are here in verse 7. We're to welcome one another, which Paul starts off telling us to do, and we're to do it because Christ has done it. And we're to do it in verse 3 because God has done it. God has welcomed us. God and Christ and the triune God, you could say, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has welcomed us. And so you see how those are bookends in this section showing how this hangs together. That's one reason why this text all hangs together. Now, let's look at a couple other interesting items. Look at back up to chapter 14, verse 1 again. We're to welcome him, the weak in faith, but not to quarrel over opinions. And verse 3, it says, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment. Notice how the one who is weak in faith is told here that he might be tempted to pass judgment. So judgmentalism would be a weak faith indicator. When we're being judgmental, as a negative sense, you're judging people and your brothers and sisters in particular over matters that are not clear or may not even be biblical at all. Right? They're debatable matters, which we'll come to that question exactly what that is. But they're questionable matters. They're matters of opinion. You've got that there. Now, in chapter 15, go back down to chapter 15. Notice how they're still talking about, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. Notice they're still after this idea of how we get along. Right? Back up to verse, and only because I laid it out this way in my notes, I told you I was going to skip around here, but back up to chapter 14, and let's cover the next verse, verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? I want you to point out here that even while at the beginning of the chapter, in verse 3 and then 4, it seems like this past judgment might be just directed at the legalist, right? After all, in verse 3, he said, not the one that abstains from eating the meat, right? Not the one that abstains, not pass judgment. And then in verse 4, he says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? But when you get down to verse 10, he comes back to the theme. Why are you passing judgment on your brother, you weak faith people, right? But he also says, or why are you despising the brother? And that's what he said about the strong faith people. Right? So we're going to dig into what that might mean, but definitely you see the ties that he's, in chapter 14, he's talking about the weak and the strong brother, and notice that he's rebuking them both. Why are you doing this? Why are you doing this? And then in verse 13, therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. And then he picks up the weak and strong language in chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. All right? So I bounced around a lot. We don't understand all these ideas yet, but we definitely see that there is an argument being made, and it's interconnected. Right? We see that very clearly. If I were to summarize this text after thinking and wrestling with it over a couple weeks, I would say that in this larger section, that the key idea that we're after here is that for God's glory, we're being taught to welcome those brothers whose conscience differs from yours. Now, why do we use the word conscience? It's not even used in this passage. It is used in the previous passage in Romans 13, chapter 13, in the first seven verses, where he tells us to, for conscience sake, to obey the authorities. Submit to, not obey, that wasn't the word, submit to the authorities. But it's not used here in chapter 14 or chapter 15, verse 1 through 7. But the concept is there, because our conscience is that capacity in which we judge right and wrong in our own actions and in the actions of brothers and sisters around us. As we look at one another and we look at ourselves and say, that's right or that's wrong. What do we mean by that? Well, that's the whole matter of one's conscience, that whole capacity for moral judgments, which is a gift from God. The animals, the beasts, don't have that. But we do. You don't see a dog walking around feeling guilty. He may look like he's feeling guilty. He's got tail down or something. But that's what we're reading that into them, right? But it's not really guilt. He's not thinking, I've disappointed God. He's not, you know, he just knows how he's got to work you. You know, he's smart, but he's just not a guy got a conscience. But we do. So for God's glory, welcome those brothers whose conscience differs from yours. Now the three questions as we get into the key concepts. And this will open up the can of worms for you and get you thinking about this passage in detail, I hope. So first, what is meant by quarreling over opinions? Quarreling over opinions. In the NIV, verse 1 is written this way. Except, instead of welcome, it says, except the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. That's a good way to put it, disputable matters, things that could be disputed. But the word for welcome, wrong word, I'm not on that question yet. The word for disputable matters, the word for opinions, ESV put opinions, NIV put disputable matters, and it's this idea of well-considered opinions. So it's not just random willy-nilly opinions. It's the things you've actually thought about. So you've thought it through, and you just really are convinced that this is right or that this is wrong. That's the kind of opinion we're talking about. So maybe considered opinions might be good there, because it really captures the sense of the word. Disputable matters is good in some senses because we're disputing it, but the sense of the word is more just, it's an opinion that you've come to that you think is right. And it's a thoughtful opinion. It's a considered opinion. Now, as we talk about this passage, and we see very clearly we're told not to judge our brothers in these areas. Not to judge our brothers. But the question that comes up into my mind, and probably yours too, is that doesn't Paul other places tell us to judge a brother? And indeed he does. And let's look at it just for a second. And this is outside the scope of this passage, but related to it in the sense that it does come to mind. 1 Corinthians 5:11-12 says, But But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, so in other words, a Christian, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or an idolater. And I'm going to pause there a minute, because as we're talking about our text in Romans, as we're talking about this text in 1 Corinthians, Paul is talking about how we're to behave among Christians. In this letter of 1 Corinthians, he's just said, I'm not talking about unbelievers. Otherwise, you'd have to go out of the world, right? You're going to have to associate with people that think the wrong way and behave the wrong way out in the world. But if they can call themselves a brother, if they bear the name of brother, if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. By the way, idolater there in this context, I think, is clearly public idolatry, engaging in false worship publicly. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Wow, that's striking. It sounds like he's contradicting himself, doesn't it? So which is it? Are we to not judge a brother, or do we to judge a brother? Well, it depends, doesn't it? Notice here, and this will help us then zero in on what we're talking about in Romans as well. Notice here in 1 Corinthians that the sins mentioned here are biblically clear, and they're publicly observable. In other words, you're not required to look at somebody's heart, which, by the way, you can't do. We have a hard time even understanding our own heart, which we have access to, right? But now I'm going to look at you and I'm like, oh, I know your heart, right? No, I know what you were thinking. Brothers and sisters, be humble. No, you do not. You might have guessed correctly, but you are guessing, because you do not have a direct line in another person's heart, nor do I. Okay? So these are biblically clear examples of what God has already ruled on. He's ruled that sexual immorality is wrong. He's ruled on idolatry, public worship of false gods, is wrong. He's ruled on the fact that being a drunkard, which everybody can see that you're being, is wrong. He's made judgments on that. If you've been making a lifestyle of stealing or swindling, that's publicly observable and it's wrong. And God has clearly spoken. So when we are to judge brothers and sisters in Christ in that sense, we're not making the ultimate judgment. God is. God's made a clear judgment on that. And so then on those points, we are required in submission and faith in Jesus Christ to call each other on those things, which, by the way, is hard. It's hard to confront a brother or a sister on this, both one-on-one, which you should start with, but if you have to escalate it and bring it to the church, how hard is that? I hate that stuff. I'm trying not to hate it because we're told clearly to do it in Scripture, but it's so difficult. So difficult. But we're to bring pressure on one another on biblically clear, publicly observable sins and patterns of sins, really. It's not like you fell once and then, boom, you're going to be up in front of the church. No, the pattern is one on one. And if they've repented, then you've rescued your brother and you're done. Most church discipline happens right there, brothers and sisters, when everything's working the way it should. And nobody else knows about it. A tender heart given by the Holy Spirit is a wonderful thing. And when we confront one another privately, that's where most things should end. But back to the text here. Notice here, that's what's going on in 1 Corinthians, where we're instructed to judge. What's going on in Romans 14 and 15? Not that. We're talking about whether we should eat only vegetables or not. We'll come to that in just a moment. So, we are not to make judgments about another brother's motives. That's one implication. We're not to judge another brother's heart, like, I don't see how you could do that, justify that, and still be a brother. And there's all things. I mean, look, let's put it into our vernacular in 2020 and 21. I don't see how you are loving your brother if you don't wear a mask. I don't see how you are trusting God if you wear a mask. When we say things like that, we're judging a brother's heart. We're judging a brother's motives, aren't we? Yes, indeed we are. And we're so tempted to put the bad spin on it instead of the good spin, aren't we? Well, they must not. Or now we're with vaccines. You know, I think vaccines are a gift. I'm thankful for them. I'm planning to get one. That is not the word of the Lord. Pastor Steve does not speak for God on that point. And if you, in your conscience, don't feel comfortable getting that vaccine, seems a little too early, it's not been tested, not sure what I'm putting in my body, or for me, I have some other medical reasons why not to, or for me, you're not going to be dragged before the elders for that, right? As if we'd drag anybody, right? But you get the point. Because my opinion, and yes, I've considered it, I've prayed about it, my considered opinion is not the word of the Lord. Neither is yours. Now, I would hope that every single Christian sitting here would have a considered opinion with biblical principles driving it. I would also want, though, as our passage is teaching us to do, I would also want us to be able to talk lively with one another when we disagree and make our case and go away, brothers. And by that, and just in convenience, I'm not saying brothers and sisters every time, but brothers and sisters. That we should be able to talk about these things and at the end of the day disagree about these things and still love each other and believe that we are trying to do this with faith, trying to do this with love, trying to do this serving the Lord. What does Paul mean by weak faith and strong faith? That's question number two. What does Paul mean by weak faith and strong faith? Now, I've got a little chart just kind of reviewing some of these matters. And since I'm just introducing the text, my burden here is not to be exhaustive. It's just to kind of get the gist of what's going on here in the text. Weak faith is mentioned in chapter 14, verse 1. First, what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean you're not a Christian, because in the whole discussion, it's about brothers. But notice, if you go even back to page one of my notes, notice who welcomes this person who is weak in faith. God has welcomed him. But throughout, he talks about one another's and brothers. One another's and brothers. We're talking about Christians. We're talking about getting along with other Christians. So it doesn't mean you're not a Christian. And if you're strong in faith, it doesn't mean you're all set. I've already pointed this out as I was kind of running through some of the key verses. The rebuke is both to the strong in faith and to the weak in faith. So you might even argue, are they genuinely strong in faith? Or maybe what's going on in this text, and as you read it, you can think and pray about this, maybe he's saying strong in faith as maybe picking up language that might even be going on in the Roman church. We're the strong in faith, and those guys, they don't know what they're talking about. So you're not all set just because you're strong in faith. Or go back to the opening verse. If you do not have love, you have nothing. Strong faith is desirable. And faith, period, is necessary. So you got to say, the weak faith or the strong faith is genuine faith, because you wouldn't be a brother if it wasn't genuine faith. You wouldn't be in God's family if it wasn't genuine faith. You have saving faith. So whatever is meant by weak faith, it's not meant that you're not a Christian. In fact, ironically, it's those who are weak in faith that oftentimes are tempted to call everybody else not Christians. They're the legalists. That's what the temptation of the legalist. I think we're the only ones that get it. We're the only ones that get it right. And we've all bumped into those traditions and people, and sometimes we are those people. But We know what we're talking about here. The weak in faith is not mean you're not a Christian. And strong in faith doesn't mean you've arrived yet, because you're being rebuked in the passage too. So at least the way Paul's using it in Romans 14 and 15 doesn't mean you're all set. Now, the example that I'm going to land, he gives two. I'm just going to mention one of them: the eat only vegetables or eating everything. Now, why only vegetables? Why eat only vegetables? Was being a vegetarian a big deal back then? Not really. But what is probably going on here is that if you are a Jewish Christian, and by the way, is the Jew-Gentile issue a big deal in Romans? Yes. Is that like permeating the whole letter? Yes. Yes, indeed. So it's very good, I think, speculation to think that there is a Jew-Gentile thing going on. It was very common for early Jewish Christians, as a matter of conscience, as a matter of thinking what would be right for them as a former Jew, now Christian, although they wouldn't even think about it that way. It's a completed Jew. It would be a Jew that's recognized their Messiah, Jesus Christ. Their whole life, they thought it was wrong to eat certain things, eat certain meats that were offered to idols and so on. And if you're living in Rome, how are you going to know where this meat came from? How are you going to find kosher meat? It's probably what's going on here. Right, so then the conscientious Jewish Christian would think, you know what I'll do? I'm just going to eat vegetables, and I'm good. Don't have to worry about it being offered to idols or anything, be defiled in any sort of way. That's probably what's going on. That's the example given. Some would do just that, and some would eat everything with a clear conscience. With a clear conscience. It does remind you, and you might want to look at some of the discussion in 1 Corinthians about meat offered to idols and your conscience, relevant there as well. You can find it in 1 Corinthians, I think it is. But I didn't look up the reference. But relevant to this discussion. The temptation for the weak is to pass judgment, to be judgmental. Say, you're not really serving Christ, you're not really being an obedient Christian if you don't do it this way, to pass judgment. So this, the word for judgment there is this idea of ultimate judgment. I'm making final judgment. I'm passing judgment. I don't think you're even a Christian. That's the temptation for those weak in faith. That's particularly weak in faith. For the strong in faith, the word used there is despise. That idea of despising, the Greek word and the English word are very similar. The idea of you're unimportant. Now, that this despising can sometimes be something that's in your face, like, I hate that guy. You know, that guy's driving me nuts with his judgmentalism. Bah! Right? You might even be driven to the point to be weak in faith and think, I don't even think that guy's a Christian. Right? So it would ironically make you weak in faith, right, given this lingo used in this passage. But it could also mean they're unimportant. They're unimportant. When Jesus despised the shame of the cross, the shame was real, it just was unimportant. That's not what's important. For the love, for the joy that was set before him, he despised the shame of the cross. And he endured the shame of the cross. Thought it little. When you think about it that way, despising is just a common problem. When we despise someone, we just don't think about them. We don't care about them. We don't give him any time or trouble. That can happen very easily, because who wants to be around a person that's always kind of making you feel guilty or trying to, right? Well, that can be a real problem. And notice the goal is not to get everybody strong in faith in this passage. No, it's definitely implied that being strong in faith will be better. Definitely, clearly implied. There's no doubt about it. I'm not trying to commend weak faith. But it's not really the goal either. The goal of the passage was to welcome your brother in both instances. To welcome your brother, which leads to the next point. Right? What does that mean? What does it mean to welcome your brother? That's the point we'll finish on. But first, before we get to that goal, let's just spend another minute on stop judging your brother's service and stop and loving brothers. Because the two main themes as we move through chapter 14 and chapter 15 are, on the one hand, stop judging your brother's service to God. Verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Notice it's the servant of another that's key in that first section. Servant of another. They don't serve you, they serve God. They don't serve you, they serve Jesus Christ. And the rebuke is to both, as I said in verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother, why do you despise your brother? It's almost like you get both parties sitting here, and it's like, why are you passing judgment on your brother? Why are you despising your brother? Why are you giving them no attention? Why are you writing them off? Why are you ignoring them? Why are you never having them over to your house? Why are you despising your brother? So he's going back and forth. Why are you passing judgment on your brother? Why are you despising your brother? And he picks up in verse 12, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Both the strong in faith and the weak in faith will give an account to God because they missed love. And this idea of love is profound. He picks it up in the second half of chapter 14 and into chapter 15. That righteousness is not about freedom, the freedoms it brings. It does bring freedoms. One of the freedoms it brings is you can eat anything you want. That really is a freedom, and he makes the case in this passage. I'm convinced that that's true. We can eat anything you want. So rightly understood faith in Jesus Christ brings freedom in your diet. It does mean that you can eat fatty foods or not, because it's not a matter of righteousness. Skinniness is not a matter of righteousness. Being a health nut is not a matter of righteousness. It's not. And so, as we go along, love is the matter. Righteousness is not about freedom, it's about love. It's about love. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Well, that's not love, is it? No, he's saying don't hate. Because what does love do? Love builds up. What does hate do? Hate tears down and destroys. And he does make a case for not destroying and tearing down the work of God. When you're going after your legalistic brother or sister, be careful. God has welcomed them. You don't want to wreck that for the sake of what you're eating or not eating. So eat or don't eat or don't drink wine or whatever it is. When it's a matter of their faith in Jesus Christ, you don't want to mess that up. That's what you care about. Why? Because you love them and because you love God. You love God's work. You love God's body. It's not about freedom. It's not about rights. It's about love. Love that builds up. He does say in verse 23 of chapter 15, actually I think that I got the wrong note there. It's actually chapter 14, verse 23. For whatever does not proceed from faith, so you make that notation in your notes, chapter 14, verse 23. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So faith is not inconsequential, it's necessary. If it doesn't proceed from a confidence in Jesus Christ, then you are sinning. In the example, he's talking about the brother that might be tempted to eat even though he's not sure it's right. In fact, he thinks it's wrong. So he eats. And what did he just done? He sinned. Why? Because he wasn't believing that he had the freedom to eat that. And so in doing so, you're tempting your brother. You're pushing somebody on a matter that they're wrong about and you're right about. You're pushing them on it, but their conscience isn't there yet. You're actually tempting them to sin. And it's never a good idea to deliberately sin against God. It does bad things for your souls, brothers and sisters. And you're tearing down the work of God. That's not loving, that's hating. That's what that is. I know this is a bit messy and I'm jumping around, but I'm wanting to introduce the topic, not complete it. So let's look at question number three. What is meant by welcome or receive or accept the brother? Which would be the positive, then, love part. Chapter 15, verse 5 says this: May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome. Same word is used in chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Now, that key verse is verse 7. But verse 5 explains it too. Living in harmony with one another. This idea of welcoming and accepting or receiving is the idea of receiving with friendliness. The idea of actually having them in your home, living together side by side, coming alongside with, spending time with, welcoming into your group. Right? That's what we mean by welcome. That's why I think the ESV's welcome is a good word, because it has those connotations. You receive somebody with friendliness and inclusiveness, you're welcoming them. That's I think, a good translation. Accepting could just be, well, okay. Receiving them, well, you know, could be done coldly. But the word has the necessary connotations of receiving warmly and intimately, coming alongside one another. So that's why verse 5 explains that idea, doesn't it? May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus. So it's consistent with, it's according to the same way that Jesus has done it. And that's just an amazing thought. Look at verse 7 again. Welcome one another in this way, as Christ has welcomed you. And back to verse 3, because God has welcomed that brother. God has welcomed that legalistic brother. God has welcomed that strong but kind of also weak brother. Right? We're writing each other off. But God has welcomed us both. That's why we're calling this category brothers and sisters. This is family. This is God's family. Now consider what exactly this is pointing to, because you might be thinking that this points to how Jesus loved us while we were enemies. But that's not the topic at hand, is it? He did do that. God loved us while we still hated him. But that's not what's going on here. It's saying God loves you now while your faith is weak. That's exactly what he's doing for us, brothers and sisters. In some ways, are we getting our freedoms wrong? Are we thinking incorrectly about some matters? Who thinks they're getting some things wrong, that they don't understand things perfectly yet? Me too. Yeah, my hand's going way up, right? And I'm trying hard. I'm studying the Bible, right? But some things are really hard, right? But hear this, brothers and sisters. We are not welcomed into the fellowship of the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because we get everything right. That's really a relief, isn't it? Now, we should be trying to get it right, because why? Because Jesus is our master. He's our Lord. We submit to him. So as soon as we figure out what Jesus requires, and that's what we're going to do. But as we're doing that, we recognize right now that we're doing it imperfectly. And how about this matter of despising? Do you ever forget to think about God? Because I do. Just trucking along with your day. Everything you do is about God, and yet, boy, it didn't even occur to me. That's not despising God. I mean, the most relevant person there is, and yet, Sometimes I got good things I want to do with my own discipleship and the discipleship of my family, and I have a hard time working it into my schedule. And as you look at the things that I'm busy doing, they're not as important as these things. What's going on with that? Brothers and sisters, I am not there yet. In the fellowship of the triune God, my faith is weak. My love is tepid. And yet, Jesus Christ has welcomed me into his family fellowship. Wrap your mind around that. The living triune God has perfect, glorious, joyful, dynamic love within the three persons of the Godhead. And I get to go there, and so do you. We are welcomed there with friendliness, with warm acceptance. I'm glad you're here. Even though you don't deserve it, we get things wrong. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God, because this is the glory of God. It's glorious that God loved his enemies, but it's glorious that he accepted his weak brothers and sisters. It's glorious. It's God's glory that's demonstrated here. So you understand how this Trinity thing works. Not completely, but just some little elements of it. You get the Holy Spirit convincing us that Jesus is telling us the truth about God and about how we can be reconciled to God. And then through Christ, we see the love of God poured out for us. So then Jesus, you could say, exegetes or explains God to us. He's explaining the love of God here now in these two elements, that he loved us while we hated him. Now he loves us while we're imperfect. He loves us while we get issues wrong. He loves us right now. Right now we're welcomed into his fellowship. That is the love of the Father, portrayed by the love of the Son, communicated us by the love of the Holy Spirit. And it's that love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that we're being welcomed into. Isn't that glorious? This is why he's granted us faith. That's where he's taking us. That's where we want to be. And that's where we want to live together. Final thing I want to do in this sermon. Got the main point, I think, of the sermon, that where I'm at now, but you continue to stew on this. Main point, for God's glory, and you see that now, welcome those brothers whose conscience differs from yours, just like God has welcomed us while he knows we got lots of things wrong. Now, let me exhort you to meditate on this passage for a few weeks, because this is not simple stuff. You don't just like, okay, got it, now I'll go ahead and do this. You need to look through this passage and think, why was Paul saying that? I've given you some tools to understand that. What was the thing about eating? He's got another thing about one person thinks he should worship on a certain day, others don't. Similar issue, similar ideas. But as we think about those things, don't just end with that, but think about what it meant in the Roman church, Paul saying this. And how's this point at the love of God illustrated through the life and ministry of Jesus Christ? And I would contend that that ministry of Jesus Christ that's being pointed at in this passage is where Jesus from heaven now is welcoming us into his family fellowship. So he's doing that, sending his Spirit, teaching us, but he's welcoming us now, even though we're not perfected yet. But you think about it. Pray about it. Am I right, or did I get that wrong? And then thirdly, I want you to think about your own way to summarize this large text. Because what I want you to do is to chew on this text. I want you to read it. I want you to reread it. I would like you to read this text daily if you can pull it off. But if you don't grumble about it. Just, I didn't think about it yesterday. Just do it today then. But read it often. Romans 14, 1 through 5, 7. Read what came before it and what comes after it a few times. Outline the passage. Work on your big idea statement like I've got in my little blue box. How does this point at Jesus? Keep going around and around those questions, around and around. That's what's called meditation. Christian meditation is not sitting and emptying your mind. Christian meditation is taking God's word in and thinking on it, rereading it, thinking on it, praying about it. What does this mean? And then we'll be prepared to say, now, what do we do with it? How does this apply to masks and vaccines? How does this apply to other things that we might argue about? How does this mean, how do we apply this between us Baptists and the Presbyterians down the street that they're baptizing their infants? How does all this stuff apply? Where do we go with all of this? My appeal to you is, my exhortation to you is to meditate on this passage. And just dive into it. To the extent that you do that prayerfully, then when I come back and preach this in its smaller parts and hit the more details, it'll be more edifying to you. Your mind will be ready to hear God's word. But it's an area where we have to think with discernment. And it's not easy. So enter into that task with all you've got. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do ask that you would help us and teach us in this important area. It does seem that the tendency is to argue about things we shouldn't and not argue about the things we should. Would you help us by your grace and with the encouragement of the scripture here to learn to do this the proper way? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.